So this evening's reading comes from Philippians 3, and I'm reading verses 1 to 11. And it's titled, No Confidence in the Flesh. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If others think they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Thank you for my brother Peter, for his gifts of teaching and preaching. Pray that now you would anoint him by your Holy Spirit to speak your word to us this evening. Pray for myself and each one of us that we would have open hearts and minds to hear your voice clearly as you speak to us through your servant Peter. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Okay, it's great to be here. And speaking from Philippians 3, which it'll be great. We've just got a whole lot of new Bibles in the church. And if you've got a new Bible, which looks like this, the reading is on page 1180. If you've got an old Bible, which looks old, it's on 1115. And lots of you I know have got tablets and all sorts of other things on which you're reading it. But it's a real help as we're going through this passage. And its overall title is, The Christian Goal is Knowing Christ. Are you hearing me okay? Great. I just have a sense that, that I'm not loud enough. But that's I'm sure that's not true. What is your goal for your life? Perhaps it's a good life, a successful life, a fulfilled life, a giving, serving life. A beautiful wife, a handsome husband, a united, loving, supportive family that never disagree. And quite a few of us might sum all that up in saying we want a happy life. But what is happiness? You may have heard of Rory McIlroy. He's an immensely gifted and successful golfer who's also a very thoughtful guy. He's Irish. He realizes that his happiness is not gained just by being a monumentally successful golfer. Could I work harder? Yes. Could I spend 12 hours a day at the course? Absolutely. Would it make me happier? No. What I want, he says, is something. And I quote again, that centers me. That's the word. Something that centers me. Something that I can go back to and know that everything will be okay. Something I can go back to and know that everything will be okay. Well, Rory, if you're live streaming this, that's what this talk is all about. Making Christ the center of our lives. And let's explore as we continue our series of Philippians how this works out by focusing on four directives which Paul gives. The first is rejoice in the Lord. The Philippians were a typical early church. That is, they were a very disparate group of young in the faith Christians, drawn together only by their common commitment to Christ. And it's that commitment that Paul reminds them of in a command that runs like a thread through this whole epistle. It's sometimes called the joyful epistle. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. And that's it. What we've been doing through this service so far, we've been rejoicing in the Lord. And Christian joy or rejoicing is about more than happiness. Happiness is about feeling good. It's about enabling good things to happen to us and to other people. But happiness, as Sir Anthony Seldon, the Vice Chancellor of our university, tells us, is obviously not enough. Christian joy is, says Paul, in the Lord. In other words, it's about someone other than ourselves. Happiness is in the Lord. It's about knowing that we're loved and accepted and forgiven by God because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, as we've sung in several of our songs, what he has done for us on the cross. Bear Grylls, a guy some of you may have heard of, tells of the devastating effect on him as a young teenager of the death of someone who'd been a second father to him. I remember sitting up a tree one night at my boarding school on my own and praying the simplest, most heartfelt prayer of my life. Please, God, comfort me. And blow me down, he did. My journey ever since has been trying to make sure I don't let life or vicars or church overcomplicate that simple faith I'd found. And the more of the Christian faith I discover, the more I realize that it is it at heart simple. To me, my Christian faith is all about being held, comforted, forgiven, strengthened, and loved. I think that's grace. It's not, in other words, about what we do. It's rather about the joyful acceptance of a free, totally undeserved gift from God. And centering on that free, totally undeserved gift is our joyous safeguard against unhappiness. People in the Philippian church might have been thinking, our wonderful apostle is in chains, in prison. We don't have a great deal to praise God for. Or they might have been thinking, our church is facing huge problems which are threatening its cohesion and unity. Okay, Paul says, I want you to address these problems, and much of the epistle is about that. But always remember that your true joy is in the Lord, and you're called to praise him for it, to rejoice in what he has done for us. The glorious reality that he holds, comforts, strengthens, and loves you. Second point is this: watch out for those who speak of grace and grace and. If you look at verse 2, we see Paul using language which may surprise us because it is so condemnatory of certain people who'd become influential in Philippi. And we're used to clergy being very nice and diplomatic and a bit like Danny. But he calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. That's pretty tough stuff. Why such a strong emotion? What had happened was that some Jewish teachers had come into this young, mainly Gentile church and taught that the followers of Jesus, of Christ, needed to be circumcised. It was thus they were saying, okay, that message about grace, okay, but you need something more. You need to add something on to it. Circumcision, of course, had been given in the Old Testament as a symbol of God's grace. It was not a means of grace, it was a sign of grace. Many Jews had come to see it as a means that was more important than the heart. If God's grace has come into our lives, then our relationship with God is altogether changed. We have a personal relationship, as we'll see in a moment. But they had put the emphasis on what they did rather than on what God had done for them. And Paul saw that if you add to grace, if you add something onto grace, you actually destroy grace. If you add to grace, you destroy grace. If you look at the description of the consequences of grace in verse 3, you will see a constant emphasis on what God does. Christians worship God by the Spirit of God. We worship tonight by the Spirit of God. Christians glory in Christ and glory in what they have, what He has done for us. And we did that again tonight. And Christians put no confidence in the flesh. And flesh in this context means anything other than God on which we rely. Anything other than God on which we rely. Adding an "and" to God's grace, Paul saw with crystal clarity, was destroying the meaning of grace. The U2 singer, you might think that's a rather odd person to go to when I'm talking about grace, Bono, gets it absolutely right. Other religions, he observes, are all about being rewarded for what you do. Not so, he goes on, biblical grace. And as he marvelously put it in a song entitled Grace, grace, she takes the blame. She covers the shame, removes the stain. And honor those wonderful words, an accurate echo of many passages in the Bible. Listen to Paul in Colossians 2. When you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, you were incapable of responding to God. God brought you alive right along with Christ. Think of it, all sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean, that old arrest warrant cancelled and nailed to Christ's cross. Grace, as Amazing Grace puts it, saved a wretch like me. Third point is stop relying on your own achievements. In verses 4 to 6, Paul points out the woeful inadequacy of the way of the Judaizers. And he does it by showing that he, as an apostle, his Christian period, he had it all. And he had it all perfectly so far as Judaism was concerned. You couldn't have done anything more than he had done. You couldn't have a more ideal background. His background was beyond question ethnically. In every Jewish legal precision you could think of, no Pharisee could outdo him in scrupulosity. And he put his beliefs into actions. He went around persecuting those awful Christians. And by all those criteria, he was, as he says in verse 6, he was faultless. If you had a prophet and lost ledger of his life, this is what he actually says, then the prophesied side was off the scale in his favor. But then he came face to face with King Jesus. And he realized, verse 9, that all the time what he had been doing was building up a righteousness of my own, establishing it all by myself. He had been building up a great bank of merit through his own efforts, which not only failed to reach God, but made him self-centered and boastful and dismissive of others. And then he met Christ, and he realized that his self-centered righteousness was as nothing when put beside, verse 9 tells us, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And once Paul saw the wonderful gift that Christ was offering, then all those things he had spent half a lifetime accumulating for the profit ledger became, he said, rubbish. The Greek word translated rubbish, skubala, is a very crude, earthy, vulgar word. Because translators are generally not crude, earthy, and vulgar people, they often slightly hide its meaning by selecting quite a mild English word like rubbish. Actually, excrement would be closer, and even closer would be a four-letter English word beginning with S, which I dare not use, or else Danny would write to the bishop and tell him... Danny would write to the bishop. Or some of you would. And of course, all those things on the prophet side of the ledger were important. Indeed, they were good in the sense that they had formed and shaped Paul, and they pointed him to many things which were important and indeed which were godly. But they were not the means, as he once thought they were, of being accepted by God. What was important was meeting Christ, believing in Christ, following Christ. And we so easily make something other than Christ central. So we can add ands such as, well, and I'm a traditionalist. I'm a Eucharistic-centered Christian. I'm a charismatic. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I'm a conservative evangelical, or I'm a biblical Catholic charismatic. Now, some of those things are, all of those things may mean nothing to some of you, and that's great. But those things can be and are important in all sorts of ways, and we need to think of them very carefully and how we relate to them. But they are not the core and the goal. The moment we think they are, and people so easily do that, we begin to build a righteousness of our own. I'm a biblical Christian. I'm a charismatic, whatever. Once we do that, we are putting our trust in excrement. And Christ is removed from the center. Fourthly, commit to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. What is important, crucially important, Paul tells us, verse 8, is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. How do we know Jesus? And crucial to that is doing exactly what we're doing now, seeking to hear what the Bible says about it, seeking to read what the Bible says, and that's why it's quite important to have Bibles and we give them out. If we don't do that, we can very easily end up worshipping some figment of our imagination. But clearly, Paul is speaking of something beyond historical and intellectual knowledge. Historical intellectual knowledge is important, but it's not the only thing. As a bit of a historian, I know something about a number of historical figures, but I would never speak of being in a relationship with these people, though I admire some of them very greatly. They're all, most of them are long dead anyway. But that's what Paul does when he uses the term Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus is a matter of a personal relationship with Christ. This is the only place, by the way, where Paul actually uses the term my Lord, and it powerfully underlines the emotional intimacy of his relationship with Christ Jesus, my Lord. There came a time in my relationship with Mary, my wife, when I moved from describing her as my friend to calling her my girlfriend, and then my fiancé, and then, wonder of wonders, my wife. Once we were married, we knew each other in the intimacy of marriage. And the Bible uses the same word, know, both to describe the intimacy of the marriage relationship and the intimacy of our relationship with God and with Christ. It's that personal relationship that Paul discovered when he met Jesus, and it gave him a totally new appreciation of how we know God through Jesus Christ. One of the problems atheists and agnostics often have with Christianity is they think of it as a philosophical system, and we easily collude in that. But it is rather, as Giles Fraser puts it, it is primarily a romance, a sort of love story. If I had, he goes on to sum up the nature of this love story, I would say that it is about someone coming to find you, someone seeking you out, deep down, I want someone to come and get me. And that's the story of the gospel. Christ came and got Paul as he came and got me, and so many others here. Take C.S. Lewis. He describes how as he battled with God, he felt as if he were a suit of armor, as he put it, as if I were a lobster. Lobsters are pretty protected. And then Lewis realized that he had a choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. And as I unbuckled the armor, I felt as if I were a man of snow at long last beginning to melt. The melting was starting in my back, drip, drip, and presently trickle, trickle. If that's you, allow Christ to come and get you, as Lewis and millions of other people have done. Knowing Christ is then through the pages of Scripture. It's secondly, knowing him in the emotional intimacy of a relationship. It's thirdly and finally, knowing him in the present. Look at verses 7 and 8. There's a small and significant grammatical point here. In verse 7, Paul is using a past tense. I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. And then in the next verse, he uses the same verb, but switches to the present tense. I count everything as loss because, for some reason, the NIV translation, which you have, loses this point. But believe me, it's there in the Greek original. It's there in the RSV and many other translations. It underlines that this decision to know Christ is not just a matter of something in the past, important though that is, any more than being married is about something in the past, important though that is. What verse 8 is saying is that we need to move from the past tense to the present tense. We need to go on seeking to know Christ day by day. Is who we are, what we possess, what we are accomplishing, more than, as verse 8 puts it, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Is that actually our objective? Or are there all sorts of things which loom larger, on which we've set our heart? Perhaps it's success in our business, our career, mastering a sport or a hobby, urging our children or grandchildren to fulfill themselves in their education or whatever. to spend less time on Facebook. All these things may be excellent, so long as they don't become the all-consuming, all-controlling center of our lives. And there may be other loom larger things in our lives, such as an infatuation with someone other than our spouse, such as some dishonesty at work, such as getting our work-life balance out of kilter, such as numerous things. And when these become the center, inevitably growing in our knowledge of Christ goes out the window, goes for a burden. Paul allowed himself to be overwhelmed by the love of the resurrected Christ, overwhelmed by what Christ had done for him and what Christ wanted him to do in his world. And connecting with the risen Christ meant connecting with his power. So in verse 10, Paul speaks of knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And there is evidence of resurrection power all around us. We can see it in this church, in the increase in numbers, in those who are coming to us, in that increase in kids coming that Danny spoke about. On Tuesday, Mary and I went to visit two friends who were dying in the parish, in a parish that we used to be in, quite a long way from Buckingham. And resurrection power was manifested in so many ways, from the dovetailing of small logistical details to the palpable sense of the Lord's presence as we talked, as we prayed, as we anointed, as we brought communion. In the case of one, it was the Lord's joy and peace shining even through advanced cancer and dementia. In the case of the other, it is a case of the risen Lord bringing reassurance of his presence and power to a very successful but very fearful person struggling to the last with faith and commitment. And then peace and joy came as the Lord reached down and powerfully touched our friend, powerfully touched each member of the loving family around his bed. Now, actually, both of those friends have died in the last couple of days, but it was our great privilege to see the risen Christ and his resurrection power in action. And remember, it's important to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings constantly. It's, as I said a moment ago, it's in the present tense. I've known Mary, my wife, for 55 years. She was very young then. And been married for 51 years. And through that time, we've learned that we need to develop the relationship constantly if it is to avoid becoming static and stale, if it is rather to change and deepen, if we are to continue to know each other. Something like that is true of knowing Christ. The musicians are going to come up now, and I'm going to read a beautiful and powerful prayer from St. Patrick's Breastplate. And what I would suggest is that we allow the Lord to make St. Patrick's vision of knowing Christ in every situation our vision for ourselves. Christ be with me. Christ within me. Christ behind me. Christ before me. Christ beside me. Christ to win me. Christ to comfort and restore me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ in quiet. Christ in danger. Christ in hearts of all that love me. Christ in mirth, O friend and stranger. May it be so.